let's get into Hebrews, especially because I think we made it through four verses last week, and that's just, well, it was acceptable, but I'd like to make it a little farther this week. So we're going to be starting in Hebrews 1, verse 4. Let's pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just please speak to us. Lord, that's what we want. That's what we need. I pray that through this book, of which there are many, many opinions, Lord, as to what Scripture says, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would make clear what you're trying to say to us and make clear the application. That's really where we benefit the most, Lord, knowing how your word applies to our life and responding to it. Really, it's your grace that we were even spoken to. We talked about that last week, but would you continue to speak to us? Would you show us how to live this life awaiting the next one? We pray this in your precious name. So let's get started in, I think Hebrews 1:4 is a great place to start. It says, having become so much better than the angels, as has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. When you start in the middle of a sentence, you should probably go back a little further. But that first sentence is real long. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Those were all reasons, and we looked at those in depth last week, of why basically Jesus is better, why he's the best. Seven reasons why he's awesome. He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, God the Father, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We talked about that last week, the inheritance of God being man. That's what he came. That was the treasure in the field that he gave everything for. And really, this first chapter in Hebrews, it's kind of difficult. We mentioned this at the end of the study last week. It's kind of difficult in some ways for us to relate to. And I asked for a show of hands last week. I don't need to do it again because nobody raised their hand. Nobody said or identified here that they have a problem worshiping angels over Jesus. So it's a temptation just to move on. This doesn't apply to us. There's other things in this book that do, but it does apply to us, and it does apply to our world. And we mentioned that briefly at the end. I'm not going to rehash everything. It says that having become so much better than angels, does anybody here still use flathead screws, like commonly, all the time? I don't. I went to Starhead. And there was a progression there, right? Anybody that works with their hands, you used to have flathead. It was the easiest one to make back in the day. Then Phillips came out, and that was great. But to me, Phillips strips out all the time. So then they invented squarehead. Squarehead was better. Still strips out all the time, especially if it's a soft metal like stainless steel. Starheads, they don't really strip out. Not commonly. And you see this progression. And I guess I'm not saying like, okay, well, angels are the flathead and Jesus is the starhead. It's not like that. It's so much better. There's no great comparison. There's no like, this is kind of close. It's a little better in stages. Jesus is just a little bit better than the angels. Jesus is not created. And I think that, I just want to repeat that again. Jesus was not created. He's God, and we all can affirm that, and we all can agree on that here. But when, say, your child, or you for that matter, is spoken to by a cult that does not believe that, what is your response? Easy to affirm here, hard to nail down and say, well, this is the evidence of Jesus not being created. And that's really what we're looking at here. The worship of angels was prevalent in this day. Like back when Hebrews was written, the book of Colossians mentions that. I think Colossians 2:18 mentions the worship of angels as being a problem with this legalistic thing that was growing in Colossae. But it's prevalent today too. We mentioned this last week. 15 million Mormons worldwide. About 20 million Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide. Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being. He's the brother of Lucifer. They tell a story basically, before man was created, God had Lucifer and Jesus come in and suggest a plan of redemption for mankind. And their God, you know, gave them that opportunity, and Jesus suggested a better plan than Lucifer. So Lucifer has been trying to undo the plan of Jesus all this time. That's what Mormons believe. Just a very, very general picture of who they think God is. I will say, this is actually terrifying to me. I got on the computer and I was just looking up. It's very easy to just go to like the Mormon website or JW.org. Find out what they believe there. You don't have to go through the, you know, basically you could go to apologetic sites and then kind of find out some there. But it was very helpful to me just to go straight to the Mormon and the JW.org site. And what I found on the Mormon site, and this, like I said, terrifying, was how in-depth, how much time they spent on their website detailing how to teach children. Their children's ministry page was amazing. It was so in-depth. Such doctrine from a young age, so detailed, so comprehensive, it really troubled me. My question, I guess, for me as a parent and for us as a church and for you as parents, are we that diligent with our own children? It's a tremendous opportunity. I don't want that to sound like a veiled threat or a veiled, like we do need to do better, because we have an enemy. Satan himself is like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour, and he'll do it to our kids. It's a crazy thing. I also read last week this quote right from JW.org, which says, this is from a Jehovah's Witness, this is their website, this is their doctrinal statement. We do not believe, or we do not worship Jesus as we do not believe he is Almighty God. I had a text from somebody last week that just said, I've been talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and everything that they said sounded exactly like we say. Well, there you go. That's a huge point of contention. And so it seems like, okay, well, this worship of angels is not prevalent today. Okay, maybe it's not in this church, but the attitude, the basically behind Hebrews, is this Jesus is better than statement. If we could outline the entire book of Hebrews, Jesus is better than, and it gives us various things. To the Jewish believer back then, this was a big deal. An angel to the Jew believed that the law, and this is scriptural, the law of Moses was appointed by angels. That may sound kind of weird, but that's a quote from Galatians 3:19. The angels were present in the transmission of the law from God to Moses. They were involved in that. So the Jew, in their mind, esteemed angels very highly. Of course, you know, you that know the Old Testament, remember 185,000 Assyrians killed in how many days? One night by one angel. And we see the power of angels all through the Old Testament. They're mighty created beings. Interesting, I didn't know this. Luke 16:22, where Jesus is talking about a Lazarus and a rich man. He's telling not a parable, but a story, I believe. He mentions that angels carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom, or into eternal life. Something that I had just overlooked. Never saw that. Number four, Jesus spoke of children having an angel who always sees the face of my Father in heaven. There probably is a lot to be said about that, but this idea, did you guys see what that is? That's my gum, and it's been sticking to pages, to my fingers. I'll pick it up. I'll probably step on it later. We're real refined here. Sorry, I didn't wear a collared shirt again. It got hot up here. The concept scripturally of a guardian angel seems to be something we just don't know enough. We can look at Jesus' statement and say, angels minister, they support, they give aid to, they help mankind. We don't know all there is to know about them. We have these few bits and pieces, but to the Jew, they were esteemed very highly. And we angels are pretty cool. Read about them in Scripture. They do some cool things, but they are created beings. Jesus has an inheritance. He rules, he reigns, he is a king. And angels don't. They don't have all those same attributes. Jesus is better than angels. And really, again, some of this, a lot of this is a rehash, and I feel like it's worth saying, but when you make Jesus a created being, the danger is you lose really everything. The value of God's sacrifice. You guys remember in the Old Testament when David basically had to buy a field, he bought a threshing field, and the guy offered, he said, hey, I'll give it to you for free. You're gonna use it for the Lord, I'll give it to you for free. David says, no. I won't do that. It has to cost me something. Okay? If we are this possession, this treasure to Jesus Christ, or to God, let's start with God the Father. This makes a little more sense. If we're this treasured thing to God, what gives us the most value? Him sacrificing himself for our sake. If Jesus is just a created being, there's an analogy, I'm not going to tell a whole story, but if he's like, it's not even worth mentioning, but if he's just an angel, a created being, then, hey, you go do it. I don't want it to cost me anything. You go do it. But God said, I will be the sacrifice for this people. And that was the plan of redemption from the very beginning. We're gonna see some really cool things as we go through some of these Old Testament quotes today. Starting in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God, he, ever say, you are my son, and today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I want to ask a question. It's going to sound like really cheeky, but it's not. Is God Jesus' daddy? That can be. Anybody got just a down pat answer? This is why cults have attacked this area. Because it's something we read and we look and we say, well, yeah, God the Father and Jesus the Son. And to the unbeliever, to just somebody on the outside looking at it, it's like, well, if he's the daddy, and he's the son, he's not as, he has a beginning. He's maybe not as big as the daddy. He's not as, he doesn't have equality with the dad. But let's dig in a little deeper. It's going to seem like a tangent, but it's not. Is marriage an eternal relationship? As far as, if you're married in this room, will you be married to your spouse forever and ever and ever? No, heaven, Jesus speaks of that. He says, in heaven, there is not going to be marriage anymore. So what we have in marriage is we have a temporal, like earthly relationship that has to do with what? What is it a picture of, or a shadow, or a representation of? Jesus' love for the church. That is eternal. Jesus' love for the church, eternal. It will go on forever and ever. And marriage for us is a representation of that eternal thing. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's look at sonship. Sonship on earth. We have dads and moms. We have a beginning. We're born. But that's not part of the eternal thing going on. The eternal thing going on is the sonship between Jesus and his Father. Not one of, like, our reference point is, we were born, we had a beginning, and then we grew up, and, our dad is such and such. And, we can have a good dad. We can have a good dad. We can have a bad dad. Our dad can die. Different things can happen here, but that eternal reality is God the Father, Jesus the Son, and it's not a thing of superiority or origin. It's all about Jesus' submission to God the Father, to the will of the Father. Not that he doesn't have equality with God, but he's submitted to God the Father, being his equal. I understand that can be confusing. Jesus modeled sonship perfectly. He was submitted to the will of his Father. He obeyed the will of his Father. And his Father gave him honor, power, and an inheritance. That's the eternal reality. So when we look at sonship or having children on earth, we're looking at a representation of an eternal thing. Like in marriage, it can be a very good representation. It can really bless us here. Being a dad and a mom can really bless us here. But it's a picture of an eternal reality, something that's been that way forever and ever. don't know, that still probably many questions in your mind. Well, this, the term son, the term father, it, you know, it gives us that feeling like, okay, of an origin. And the next verse is really going to talk about that. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So let's not forget the context here. He's saying, angels, you created beings, worship the Son. Okay, that puts Jesus at a higher level than the angels. Now the cults will come, and sorry if this is kind of whatever academic or I don't know what word to use, but it's important for us to know. It was important for me to study through this word, firstborn. That sounds to most people, like if you were to read this verse and say, he is the firstborn, what do you think of? Well, Judah is my firstborn, right? Born first. And so when we read this or we share this or we try to defend it, the cultists will say, well, look at that. How do you get around that? It's really easy. In Scripture, we look at, think of Ephraim and Manasseh. There's two examples I'm going to give you. Ephraim is a great one. Ephraim was the younger, not the older, the firstborn, of Joseph in Egypt. I happen to think Ephraim's a good name, but my wife does not. So anyway, it's not, oh gosh, I like that name. But anyway, Ephraim, at the end of Jacob, the grandfather of Joseph, went to bless Joseph's kids. And so, you know, Joseph leads Jacob in, and he puts Jacob's right hand over Manasseh, the oldest. That was symbolic. It was that blessing to the firstborn. He puts his left hand over Ephraim, and Jacob switches hands. And Joseph says, no, 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 father, don't do that. This one is the firstborn. He said, no, I'm gonna bless this one as if he's the firstborn. And Ephraim is called the firstborn, and he was not born first. Does that make sense? There's a type there in the Old Testament. Also with David. Was David the oldest brother in his family? He was the youngest. But Scripture calls him, again, the firstborn. So when you see this title of firstborn, understand that it is all about priority. It's not about a point in time. Verse 6 says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Kind of struggled with that at first, but it says, when he again. I believe this is speaking of, okay, Jesus, we read this last week, was creator with God and the Holy Spirit of this world. He was there. We see him throughout pre-incarnate in the Old Testament at various times. Verse 6, but when he again, when he was made flesh, when he came and he dwelt among us, God brought the firstborn into the world, this one with priority, and he said, all the angels of God worship him. You know, I understand what I just said, and like as clear as I want to say it, it's still hard to say, and it's still like, you know, forming in my mind this concept of firstborn, this concept of, okay, we have God the Father, but he's not like Jesus' daddy in the sense that Jesus had a point in time where he was created. And so that's still like, oh gosh, that can be tricky. But when you come to go through 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Speaking of the angels' responsibility in serving man. Verse 8 is just a fantastic verse. Let's look at it. But to the Son, he says, okay, really just stop and think about what this is saying. To the Son, God says. Everybody tracking? To Jesus, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God just called Jesus God. And really, you know, it's simplistic, but that's all I need. You know, the other things, you know, the word, the types, those are great. But God calls Jesus God. He's going to do it twice, really. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. We'll go through this and we'll come back a little bit. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Verse 10. And again, God speaking to Jesus says, and you, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. You know, it is so crystal clear in Scripture. And I mean, it may sound like, when am I ever going to use this? Well, I've talked to many Mormons. I've talked to many Jehovah's Witnesses. And just so you know, I'm not a big arguer with them. They know their stuff. And they're dedicated to it. I always ask to pray for them. Sometimes I don't know what else to do. And understand there, and I shared this with somebody last week, that when you have deception from an early age, it needs to be a work of the Holy Spirit to free someone like that. And we can all just remember that. And it's really true of anyone. How did we come to know Christ? Was it through convincing? Well, I'll tell you what, when I got saved, nobody else was around. God did it. The Holy Spirit that moved. It was Him that illuminated His word, that brought conviction, shared with me the kindness that led to repentance. That's really what we ought to be praying for. There's times when we have to confront, you know, false teaching. There's times when we have to confront people and they're getting off track, false ideas, adding things to Scripture and all of that. But, you know, a lot of times when it came specifically to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, it's, we're seeing the result of 10, 15, 20 years of intentional deception. That's a scary thing. But God can overcome it. That's the amazing thing with all of this. Let's go back. Verse 8. But to the Son, He says, to Jesus, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I love that. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. God exhibits, and I love that Jesus is, it's said of Him right there that He is a scepter of righteousness. Again, there's a lot of questions of God that this world, really, oftentimes, sometimes they're real questions, sometimes they're very skeptical questions of unbelief. But like, what about the guy that lived on an island in such and such a place that never heard of Jesus? What's God going to do with him? You know, or the very real question, I've heard this talked about many times, and I think I've shared my opinion in church. What happens when a very young child dies? Or to go a little farther, what happens when a young child that doesn't have believing parents die? People have opinions about this stuff. But who's going to sort it all out perfectly? Jesus Christ, who's got a scepter of righteousness. He rules and reigns in righteousness. And He knows how to sort all of this stuff out in a perfectly just way while being compassionate. I love that. It gives me great peace. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Let's look at this verse really, really quickly. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. We talked last week of righteousness being things as they ought to be, that perfect state, approved by God. The way that He would want something to be is righteous, pure, flawless. But lawlessness, you know, we look at that, and I really don't know what comes to mind for you guys, but I'll tell you what this word signifies. It signifies more than just ignorance of God. The lawless man, it's a term used of Satan, the lawless one. It's more than ignorance, It's more than a man's ignorance of God's standard. We talked about the law, that perfect moral code that God has established all over this world that men, even men that don't believe that there could be a God, adhere to. Lying is wrong. Murder is wrong. Adultery is wrong. You know, we change and we make laws and we amend laws and we do away with laws and we add new laws that make right wrong and wrong right. We do that kind of stuff, but that does not change the moral standard that God has established since the beginning of this earth. That is called the law, and of it we are all violators. We have all broken it. Now, this is stuff that I know I get an amen, or we agree. Yeah, the scripture says that clearly. Well, lawlessness is more than just an ignorance of God's law. It's a contempt of God's law. It's a hatred for it. And we're going to look at a parable that Jesus shared in just a moment. It's a contempt for God's law and His grace. How does someone find themselves eternally separated from God in hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? How does that happen? Well, they reject God's law, and they reject God's grace, and they do it intentionally. And they do it their entire life. They never submit. They never surrender. Lawlessness also speaks of man's desire. It's a contempt for God's law. It's a contempt for His grace, but it's even a desire to go beyond that and just do what we know is wrong. It's a nasty thing. Let's turn real quick to Matthew 22. We're going to read 1 through 14. Turn with me, please. And this is a parable. There's a lot here. We're going to really focus on just a couple elements. Matthew 22. And Jesus answered, speaking to the Pharisees, and He spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." He's going to tell a story, basically a parable, something with a hidden truth that spiritually we can see. We can see the reality of it. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" Speaks of a king, and we just read it. King sends out an invitation. "Hey, come to my son's wedding." Sends it out to important people. "Come to the wedding." Verse 5, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treating them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their cities." He dealt with it, this rejection of His grace. Verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" I love this next part. It says, "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good." And guys, that's us. Been invited to a feast. We've been invited to a wedding. And in this place are stories of people that were really bad, stories of people that weren't so bad. But the common denominator is, we weren't invited originally. We didn't deserve to be there. We are invited to a feast by a king. And there's a requirement that's going to be mentioned. Don't think this is legalism or adding to the law. It's really clear. "Therefore, as you go into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out and they invited both the bad and the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." See, it was customary in that day, if you're throwing a wedding and someone was coming in, that you, the king, or you, the one throwing the feast, throwing the wedding, throwing the party, would provide for them a garment. And so this man comes in and he just shows contempt. I know I don't deserve to be here. I know I wasn't on the original guest list, but I'm here and I want to enjoy it, but I'm not wearing that. I'm not going to do it. And the king comes in. I just say that because it kind of can read really, like, wow, this is really harsh. But that's the attitude of this man. No, I'm not wearing that. So when the king came in to see the guest, there was a man who did not have on his wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, even there, friend. I think there was a chance, an opportunity given. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Again, that may sound really, really, really harsh from our cultural perspective, but it was contempt for grace. This man came in, he wanted to be clothed in what he wanted. The scripture tells us that we have to be clothed in God's righteousness. And if we're not covered by Jesus' blood, that we will be eternally separated from God. We'll be rejected forever. Let's flip back to Hebrews. That's just a kind of a quick look at what lawlessness looks like. What it really looks like. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, here's a verse that contains the Trinity, one verse. Therefore God, the Father, your God, has anointed you, the Son, with the oil of gladness. Oil, symbolic in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. With the oil of gladness more than your companions. More than any other man, Jesus Christ was filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be able to look at his life and not just have this, oh, he's God, so I could never be like that. Well, that's true. He was perfect. He was flawless. He was sinless. We can't do that. But we're supposed to have the mentality of looking at his life and saying, I want to imitate that. And there's an ability with the filling of God's Spirit in you to do that. And that sounds crazy. It sounds impossible. It sounds practically really, really difficult. Like, just can't happen in my life. I mess up all the time. With the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's who Jesus was. And the Lord in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. We talked about that, his part in creation. And the heavens are the work of your hands. And they will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are the angels not just all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Again, angels serve and Christ reigns. We're going to get one verse into chapter 2. And I'll say right up front, you know, there's an opinion of the book of Hebrews. Men have really poured into this book. They've studied it hard. And we come to a couple warnings in the book of Hebrews that frankly, for a lot of us, they're very uncomfortable. Like chapter 6 is a really hotly debated, can people lose their salvation? Okay, there's some of these really, really intense things in the book of Hebrews. And so certain teachers have done, I'm not comfortable with this. They have said, well, as we're reading Hebrews, the audience switches. So we start and it's to the Jewish believer. And then when we hit a warning, it turns to the Jewish interested unbeliever. I'm not okay with that. It may make treading through some of this difficult. And I have been looking like, you know, you look at the pronouns. This would sound like Al. Every time I say pronouns, I feel like I'm Al. When you look at the pronoun usage in Hebrews, when it says we, it doesn't really change the audience through the whole thing. He's writing to a group of Jewish believers, of which I'm sure, just like here, there are people that are believers, there are people that think they are believers, and there are people that are not believers. That's evident in any church. And I think the author of Hebrews really hit, you know, that's a truth. But when he gives warning in Hebrews, and this is just kind of an introduction to the many warnings in Hebrews, we ought to be listening. Don't turn off your ears. Don't say, this is for the unbeliever now. It does not affect me. There's no chance that I could walk away from Christ. I'll tell you right now, the person that really was involved in leading me to the Lord, the heaviest, you know, involvement, has walked away from the Lord. What do we do with that? It's an uncomfortable thing. And I'm not going to play like the semantics game of, well, they were or they weren't, or or identify, well, they can't come back anymore. You know, they're past the point of God's grace. There's some uncomfortable things that people say. I'll try to be honest to what I believe. Some of it is opinion. I'll try to back it up as we go through Hebrews. But there's just, sometimes we get so embroiled in defining things about God that we just don't have his mind and his heart, that we don't understand, that honestly, like, we can make people that live like hell feel like they're going to heaven. Oh, well, you know, when I was young, I made that proclamation. I made that confession. I walked with God for a little bit, but now, you know, do whatever I want. I don't want to give that man confidence. But on the flip side, there are people that are, you know, continually plagued with, I could walk away. I think I just did. I messed up and now God doesn't love me. And to that, scripture is so crystal clear. I'm not going to cast you out. I'm not going to throw you away. You're mine. I bought you forever. So sort it out with me, would you? So we look at chapter 2, verse 1. We're just going to read this, and obviously there's a greater context, but this is all we have time for. This is where we're going to stop. 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to things we have heard, lest we drift away. We looked at chapter 1, and we looked at basically this idea that was common in the day, that something was better than Jesus. For them, it was angels. For me, it does not look like that. Let's do number 1, number 2, and number 3, except now I won't flip anybody off this Sunday. Anybody catch that last time? I know Steve Brown did. He let me know after. It's like, sounds really bad. You flipped off the Trinity as you were talking about it. No, I didn't. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So look at just groups of people. Like in context, chapter 1, group number 1, some people thought that angels were better than Jesus. Most of us aren't there. Okay, so group number 2, this warning not to drift away. For some of us, we have really obvious, and maybe it's very private at this point, but really obvious, sinful, like we're pursuing openly, maybe secretly, but to us, it's just this open, full, wholesale pursuit of a sin. Sexual immorality, pornography, liquor, drugs. I don't think that's like a ton of people in here, so I'll say some of us, sometimes those things become better to us than Jesus. That's a reality. You look at the world, you see people chasing horrible things that will never give them anything. Just take and take and take. They are in total bondage. But I think when we read this word, this first line in chapter 2, and it talks about us being careful, taking heed, because we can drift, I think what plagues the church is really that drifting speaks of subtlety, doesn't it? It's not like we're diving into sin, but we are, and it is possible to drift away from Jesus. It's kind of, as I look at this book, really, all these better than statements about Jesus, like Jesus is better than the angels, Jesus is better than Moses and Joshua, Jesus is better than the law, Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrifice, that system. There's a reality. It should hit us. We do not want to drift away and put something and say, Jesus, you know, Jesus is great, but in my life, this is better. And so I just would submit to you that that third group of people, it's not an issue of this huge sin that just has them wholesale. It's not an issue of angels, but it's really an issue of self-worship. Is Jesus better than you? And we say, yeah, well, obviously, he's righteous, we're not, you know, all those things. But do we serve Jesus or do we serve ourselves? Because that's really the difference right there. Who do we elevate with our lives? And that sounds a little strange, like to say, well, Jesus is better than me. It sounds a little weird to say it that way. Just hang with me for a second. We're almost done. In Matthew 22, right, we looked at a wedding feast, right? I don't know how to do this quickly. I think there's two places where we really get messed up in just our elevation of Jesus, and we start to drift. I'll say this really simply, because I don't have time to do all these words, but one, intimacy. If we're not intimate with our friends, if we're not intimate with our spouse, do we grow in that relationship? Absolutely not. It just will not happen. If we're not intimate, you look at that, like I was saying, Matthew 22, you look at the invitation to the wedding. You know, I'll give you the garment. I'll provide the food. It will be a continual feast. We will celebrate. There's this intimacy that God wants to have with us. A continual feast. I know that when I don't have that, I drift. I believe it's the same with you. There is a current out there and it doesn't pull us towards Jesus. It pulls us away. We need to be careful. It's like Paul, well, when he was Saul of Tarsus at this time, and he's interrupted by, and I've said this before, he's interrupted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says, and Paul's response, or Saul's response to Jesus is, "Who are you, Lord?" That's number one. It should always stay number one. Intimacy with Jesus Christ. Intimacy, being at the table of his grace, eating what he's provided, receiving sustenance from him, it's got to start there. But, you know, my suggestion to you, number two, is that we also drift because we have no investment. Remember those two things, intimacy and investment. My dad invests in the stock market. I don't, right? And I shouldn't share this, but when I, and it doesn't have anything to do with his finances, if he's listening. No, when I sometimes, back in the day, listened to NPR. Don't do that. I like news and I kind of like the way they put things together, but I know that most of it's probably not true or good or helpful. Anyway, I like NPR and they have this one show, I forget even what it's called, but they run through the numbers for the day. How the stocks are doing. This one went up, this one went up. They talk specific. You know, when that came on, because I did not have a dollar of my own money invested, did I care? No. I wasn't interested. It didn't matter to me. To my dad, it would. He's, oh my gosh, I just lost, you know, this amount of money. Or, oh wow, I gained this amount of money. Or did nothing. But to me, because I had no investment, didn't bother me one bit. Whether it went up, whether it went down, it just did not matter. I used to listen to that, and then my kids put coins in our CD player, in our car. Maybe dollar bills too, I don't know. But it shorted it out, and now it just doesn't work. It's like, that's not an ATM machine. That's my radio. Anyway. Yeah, you could have that perspective, but I miss NPR. No, I'm just kidding. I don't at all. I do a little bit, but I miss the radio, truly. But the point is, nothing invested on my part, I don't care. And when I look at my relationship with the Lord, this has been a continual truth from the very beginning. I pursued immorality with everything that I had in me because I wanted it to satisfy me and it didn't. And when I came to Jesus, I knew that there had to be investment on my part or I would drift. There had to be. I think it's I think it's the proper response to grace, the proper response to being invited to the wedding feast. Everything's provided. Here's the garment of your righteousness. And for me, it was just, I need to have investment. When people fall away, I need to care. And sometimes, you know, the Lord convicts you because you don't. Then the question is, well, are you invested? Because I believe if you are invested in God's kingdom, those things have weighed on you. You see good happen. You see someone get saved. You see God change someone. And there's something that happens in your heart, nothing better. When somebody falls away, you actually care enough to say something or do something because you're invested. No, intimacy and investment keeps us from drifting because the Christian life becomes all about our desires and what we want and how we're going to be filled. You know, we worship all those things. But the cool thing is the way back is really simple. Jesus is better. You know, when I love the world, I got nothing in return. When I worship myself, that was even emptier. But in looking toward, of enjoying the grace of God and investing in his kingdom, I have abundant life. So, it's just an encouragement to you. And, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to study this very difficult book. Lord, I hope that people would really dig in themselves. Lord, come to terms with what some of these difficult things are, and it would be meaningful to them, Lord, because they've invested in your word, Lord, and you've spoken to them. They've not just heard it from me or from somebody on the radio or from some book, but they have heard these things from you in a personal and intimate time. And we just ask, Lord, for more of, Lord, who are you, as Saul said, and Lord, what do you want me to do? Those are two key questions, and I don't want to lose sight of that. I don't want to lose sight of the eternal reality of your kingdom and get all consumed here. I pray that for this church, Lord, that wouldn't affect us and drag us down. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.